Hi, so for those of you who don't know me, my name's Lockie. So tonight's Bible reading will be taken from page 183 of the Chapel Pew Bibles. The Church Pew Bibles, sorry. It is Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 11. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and chose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of the Pharaoh king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, he is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give to you today. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's great to be back preaching. I've had a number of weeks off, and my thanks to Al, particularly, who's taken the double a couple of weeks so that I could have time off with the birth of Samson. But good to be back up. Let me pray for us as we hear and reflect on God's word. Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, apply your word to our hearts so that we might be changed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ and follow him each day of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I had a school teacher in Year 8, a maths teacher. He had a big beard. He had a strong Canadian accent, and he was a very angry guy. He was just very gruff, very strict, and this was just his universal reputation. It wasn't just with me. It was with every Year 8 boy who came into his maths class. And I don't know if you've had a teacher like that. In fact, I reflect, I've had a few teachers like that. My kindergarten teacher was like that. She was scary. Mrs. Spire, still. But nonetheless, actually, when I reflect on those kind of teachers, they were often the best teachers. They're the ones I learnt the most from. And teachers, you know what? Teachers aren't meant to be your friends. They're meant to teach you. They're meant to educate you. They're meant to increase your knowledge factor. But I always used to have this question. Why do you have to be so grumpy? Why do you have to be so angry about life? Why can't this guy just be nice and be a teacher? Perhaps that's impossible. You can't be a good teacher and be nice, but I feel like I've encountered them. Why can't he be nice? It's actually that kind of question that people have about God when it comes to reading the Old Testament. Lots of people have this question. They encounter particular passages and they say, why cannot God be nice? What happened to him in the Old Testament? And it's particularly passages like tonight's passage, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, this chapter... Maybe you tuned out while Lockie was reading it, but let me just refresh you, right? It has very strong commands to the Israelite nation to go into the land of Canaan
and to destroy all the nations that are in there. Seven nations listed. Destroy them and destroy all their idols and their objects of worship. And that kind of command raises a philosophical question, which is, you know, why would God have to use violence? Why would God use violence to execute his purposes? It's an excellent question, but it's actually not the question I'm going to answer tonight. And the reason is, a little under a year ago, I did a sermon at the start of our Judges series on that exact question. And so if you want to, you can go to our website and listen to it. It's on the 26th of July, 2016, under the evening services list, and you'll see the title, Violence in the Old Testament. That's an important and worthwhile philosophical question. But tonight, the question is a theological question. I have a theological question for you. Who is the God who issues these commands? Who is he? What's his character? I think ultimately that's what the Bible is really there to answer, that theological question of who is God. And in passages like this, what is his character that's reflected when we come across these fairly overt, violent commands by God? What is reflected about God's character when he tells the Israelites to go into the promised land and destroy all the other inhabitants that are in there? Well, in a word, I think, transcendent. It's an old-fashioned term in many ways. But it basically means without peer, peerless, matchless, without equal. God is without equal. There's an old hymn that puts it this way: immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. The hymn writer is picking up on the transcendence of God, that God is bigger and more powerful. He's matchless. There is no one. There's no one in his category, no one on his level. And God's transcendence is really reflected in this passage in two ways through Moses' speech. The first is just in the way that Moses describes the battle that's about to take place. You'll notice that actually this battle is between God and the Canaanite nations. In verses 1 and 2, the real subject, the subject taking on the battle is God himself. And really, it's just Israel's job to reflect the transcendence of God. God is doing battle with the Canaanites, with the seven nations here. And when Moses describes the battle, he describes it with the basic assumption that this battle is already won. He doesn't say if God drives them out, but when he drives them out. So even as Moses describes the battle, what we get is a picture of God who, well, there is no real battle, not any real battle of any worth. There's no real contest. But God's transcendence also comes through in Moses' very specific commands about what they're meant to do with all the various places of worship that they come across in the Promised Land. He says, make no treaty with them. Make no treaty with them because as God's representatives, God is not on their level. You can only make treaties with people that are on the same level as you. Make no treaty with them. They can't interact with God on that level. And then he gets into a much more kind of visceral description. He says, break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols. And in each of those kind of overly physical descriptions of what they're meant to do, we get a real sense of what God is saying about how he treats any other thing that appears to be on the same level as him. He destroys it. He destroys it. He's bigger than it. He's more powerful than it. And he will not tolerate anyone who might possibly try to elevate themselves or something else to the same level as God. The point of this passage, in a sense, is that there is no nation, there is no leader, and there are no gods that stand alongside God. He is peerless. He's not the first among equals. He's just the first. And he won't share his stage. and he won't share his glory. And particularly in this context, he won't share his land. This is his land, and he is God. And there is no place for another God in this land. Now, often our theological adjustments, our ways of thinking about God, are in favour actually of a much smaller and less potent and less sovereign version of God. They are. I mean, maybe it's Western liberalism, maybe it's postmodernism, maybe it's just the anti-authoritarianism which flows through kind of Australian culture. We don't like people in high places, and we don't like the idea of a transcendent God. We don't like that idea. God's meant to be on our level, our friend, our pal. But a small view of God doesn't work with what we really expect of God. There's a quote on the front of your handout. I'll read it to you, though. And the author makes the good point that a God whose will is resisted, whose design is frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits nothing but contempt. His point is simply, if God is someone whose will can be resisted by people, or whose design can be frustrated, or whose plans can be worked around, then he's not God. And he's not worth being worshipped as God. God is peerless. He is matchless. You are not on his level. No one is on the level of God. And the Bible just does not sustain a small view of God. It really doesn't. Take Psalm 89. This is the psalmist who says, who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Not just who on this earth can, but who in the skies above, in the heavens that exist, can compare with this Lord. And God himself says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. There is no one like me. But as I said to you, we constantly adopt small views of God. We lower God. We bring him down. And Moses is warning actually the Israelites about doing this, about going down the path where God is brought to the level of all other false gods. And he says that, I mean, there's many ways that we can do this, but he points quite insightfully to a particular relationship with, he says, can often be the first steps into reducing your view of God and bringing him down. He says it's marriage. You see verse 3, he says, do not intermarry with them. And then verse 4, they will turn your children away from following me. One author said, we give ourselves to our career or our spouses or our children or our country or our causes, something or someone other than the Holy One, and make theological adjustments that accord with our basic choice. His point is we choose a career type, or we choose a partner in Moses' case, or we choose a child, we're exposed to our children, or we live in a particular country, or a particular cause grabs our heart, and then the thing that changes is not our view to the cause or the job or the relationship, but our view of God. We shift him down. He becomes less important, less all-encompassing. There are many things that can do this to us, as that author listed: career, spouse, child, country, cause. But interestingly, Moses presses the button on relationship here, on spouse. He warns the Israelites that who you marry actually will be very detrimental. Can be very detrimental. And, you know, in a church like this, young church, most people here are either single or they're just newly married. Marriage is often a thing that we just universally acclaim as good. I mean, there's lots of good things about getting married. But just getting married is not a good thing. And if you're a parent, your deepest desire shouldn't be just that your child gets married. That's Moses' point. You actually have to choose who you marry wisely, says Moses. To choose who you marry wisely. Because who you marry can either fuel your faith
or kill it.
And if you're already married, if you're young in marriage, the things you build your marriage upon, those are the things that will either cause your faith to flourish or to flounder. Because it's earthly speaking, the most powerful, humanly speaking, the most powerful relationship you will encounter. If you're married or you're engaged or you want to be married, I want to ask you this question. Is your vision of marriage about the Australian dream? You know, I picture my marriage and it's got two kids and I've got my house and we just live happily together. Or is your vision of marriage about a place where God is glorified? And so accordingly, if you don't find the right person, you just won't get married. Moses really challenges us, a warning that's worth hearing, because we often adopt small views of God. God is transcendent, but somehow we want to reduce him to just another factor, another consideration in our life. Now, the question, of course, that's raised is, if God really is this transcendent God, then how do those of us who are so far from the transcendent state relate to God? Is it by choosing well? Is it by doing the kind of things that he says, by choosing a marriage partner well? I mean, on one level, yes, but ultimately, no. You see, Moses' point is that Israel choosing to follow God was part of this covenant, but the thing that made the covenant between Israel and God was actually that God had chosen Israel. It was not Israel's choosing, but God's choosing that lies at the foundation of this covenant. After all, how could they possibly ascend to the heights of heaven? How could they possibly make contact with God? You know, if I get my statement from NAB in the mail with my list of bank fees and I'm really annoyed, I want to go and see the CEO of NAB, but I've got no chance. Literally, it is impossible for me to knock on the door of the NAB CEO. Literally impossible. I could try whatever I want. There's no chance that I would get there. How much harder is it to reach up to the heavens and know the God who exists? How much harder? And so the only reason the Israelites have this opportunity is because God has chosen them. Because he has chosen them. He selected them, picked them, plucked them out. And this has always been the story of the Bible, even before these moments in the Old Testament. If you know the Old Testament, if you know Genesis, for example, and the story of the patriarchs, we constantly get this story of people picked out of obscurity. Take Abraham at the start of the storyline. He's a wandering nomad. There is literally nothing to identify Abraham from anyone else on the planet at that point. But God chooses him and blesses him and gives him a great promise. And even in the families that follow, there's Jacob, for example. He's the second child, the younger child. And yet God chooses to bless him. He goes against the cultural expectation of the firstborn child. Or Joseph, the second youngest child, again, chosen by God. And if you switch to the New Testament, this idea of God choosing his people comes up over and over again. Ephesians 1 Peter and Jesus' own words in John 15, I have chosen you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. I've chosen you. It's littered throughout the Old Testament, New Testament. God does the choosing. God chooses first. He reaches out. Now, of course, this what we call doctrine, this doctrine of choosing, this doctrine of election, doesn't sit comfortably with us. I suspect there's a number of people in this building who are asking the question, am I chosen? We'll get to that question in a minute. But I think it doesn't sit well with us as well because the concept of grace, unmerited generosity, doesn't sit well with us. There's a movie that came out last year called The Arrival, and it's just one of those B-grade budget aliens films, right?
and they come to earth. And you know how lots of these storylines play out. The question is, why have they come? For war or peace? I'm going to ruin the storyline for you, okay? They've come for peace. In fact, they've come... It's touchy. It is. They've come to give, it turns out, the human race this extraordinary gift of new technology. That's not an uncommon thing. That happens in alien stories at times. But the writers do something very interesting towards the end. They have to justify why this alien race would suddenly turn up randomly out of the blue and give them something. And they say it's because in the future the humans will have to help them. There's a similar storyline in that blockbuster Interstellar as well. And I was thinking to myself, why is it that a story writer can't leave that just hanging there? They just came to give them something. It's because we don't like the idea of true grace. We want merit. We want to feel like we can balance up the ledger. But there is no merit in God's grace. And this is the point that Moses is driving home when he talks about the idea that God chose his people. Verse 7, he says, "The Lord did not set his affections on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people. For you were the fewest of all the people." Not you were one of the fewest, you were the fewest. In other words, that is the smallest nation of all the nations that God could choose. There's nothing. And this doctrine of election, or this doctrine of choice, is pushing us to really confront the reality of God's grace. That there is not a point in which you merit what God gives you. There is not a point in which you merit what God gives you. It has come from Him completely. And the only way God's people, like Israel, will know a transcendent God is if He does that. If He chooses them. And what great benefits there are to be God's chosen people. It's not just that they acquire knowledge about God. Oh, God is now, we know God is big. He's chosen us, we know He's big. It's not even that they just avoid the judgment that the nations who don't know Him experience. I mean, that is a good thing in and of itself. But Moses says it's being set apart, verse 6, as God's treasured possession. It's God's treasured possession. You might have just read past that line without even... But what an extraordinary thing to be described as God's treasured possession. You know, in my life, who's my treasured possession? It's my children. And He says to Israel, you are God's, that great big God, that God's treasured possession. Extraordinary. And He wants them to hold on to that, because that's actually much more valuable than the land they're going to go into. That's much more valuable than all the fields and the houses and the extraordinary crops they're going to experience. They are God's treasured possession. The problem, of course, with this covenant is that Israel just doesn't fulfill it. If you've read any more of the Old Testament, you'll realize this. They don't do what the chosen people are meant to do. In fact, the very things that Moses describes in this chapter are the things that will trip them up. Marriages and idols. The kings from Solomon to Ahab. A list of Israelite kings who married foreign wives who worshipped foreign gods. And at the end of that terrible story of disobedience is a destruction of the Israelite nation. But God doesn't give up on His covenant. He doesn't give up on His covenant. The problem is not the covenant. The problem is not the agreement that God came up with. It's the people who He made the agreement with. It's the people He made the agreement with. So God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, brings us the joy that we do not deserve. Because in the gospel, Jesus Christ fulfills both sides of that covenant. He does both things. He is that transcendent God. You know, when you read the Gospels and you encounter Jesus, there are lots of these extraordinary moments where he does a miracle, for example, and people really, they gasp. He casts out demons and the demons are afraid of Him. He walks on water, or he calms a storm, and his disciples are afraid of him. And of course, then, you know, the world tries to destroy his transcendence on the cross, but of course his body is untouched. In fact, on Resurrection Day, it comes back even more glorious. God is that transcendent God. Jesus Christ is that transcendent God. And yet he's also that obedient chosen one. He's the one true Israel. He's what Israel could never be. He's the one who heard the call of his heavenly Father and did it. He's the one who went into the desert for 40 days and never grumbled and never turned away from the word of God. Israel was told, go into the land and follow my commandments so it might go well with you. Jesus was told, go down, follow my commands so it might go well for them, but not for you. And he did it. You see, in the gospel, God answers all the questions. He ties up all the loose ends. Jesus Christ ultimately is the true chosen one. And so the question we actually are forced to ask in the New Testament when God shows us the gospel is not, am I the chosen one? Wrong question. The question is, am I following the chosen one? Am I following the truly obedient one? Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He's been talking about being chosen for a long part of that chapter. And then he says, you were included in Christ when you were chosen. No, he doesn't say that, actually. He says, you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And then when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. You see what Paul's saying? He's saying the question is not to look within you and say, am I the chosen one? The question is to look at Jesus Christ, who was the chosen one, who was the truly obedient one, who went to the cross for you, and put your trust in him. And accept everything that his is now yours. Because if you follow Jesus Christ, great is your reward. How treasured you are. And how privileged is your position. So the question, will we follow Jesus Christ? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see a glimpse of your transcendence, mighty and powerful, awesome and wondrous, whose hand is over the demons, whose hand is over the waves. And we also see one who could do what we could never do, Lord, who could follow your will obediently, not for his sake, but for ours. And we want to thank you for Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray that you might draw us close, that you might lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ and give him great thanks. We pray in his name. Amen.